Well, I think as everybody can see, Tyler Brother Joe's talk this morning is 100 years, a look back, a look ahead. Brother Joe?
Thank you, Brother Sean and Brother Pete, for your prayer. Well, brethren, this year, 2014, marks the completion of 100 years since the end of the times of the Gentiles in 1914. At a recent convention in Seattle, I was assigned a part of the convention-themed symposium, which was a look back on the developments over the last 100 years from two perspectives. The first perspective, assigned to Brother Alan Ross, was negative and destructive developments in the tearing down of the old order in preparation for the kingdom. And the second perspective, assigned to myself, was positive and constructive developments over the last 100 years in preparation for the kingdom. My discourse this morning is an adaptation of my part of that convention symposium. Two key scriptures which tie together these two perspectives, destructive and constructive, were given to Brother Alan and myself to form a basis for both of our parts of the symposium. They were well-chosen scriptures. The first is Amos 9, 13 and 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. This passage conveys the thought of the overlap of the harvest work of the gospel age, the reaping coming to a close, and the planting or sowing work of the kingdom just beginning. So we see the overlap of the negative and destructive developments of the last 100 years with the positive and constructive developments of the last 100 years. Both types of developments overlapping and being necessary in the preparation for the kingdom. The second key scripture given to us for our symposium presentation was Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This passage tells us that when the final shaking of the present order, both heaven and earth, ecclesiastical and civil, takes place, some things, probably most things, will be removed, destroyed by that shaking, while other things will remain and be carried over into the kingdom. In other words, of things that are made, that is, the present structures of society, those things that will be useful in the kingdom will remain. Those are spoken of as the things that cannot be shaken. They are developments over the last 100 years, and perhaps even longer for a few, which the ancient worthies will use to set up the infrastructure of the kingdom. The other parts of the infrastructure of this present evil world, which will not be useful in the kingdom, will be removed. I'll have more to say about that word infrastructure a little later. So let's begin our look back on the last 100 years with a review of Bible students' expectations as the year 1914 dawned upon the earth. As we're all aware, Bible students in that year expected the church class to be completed and the resurrection of mankind on earth to begin. And that expectation was supported by the explanation of the scriptural expression, the time of the end, in volume 3, chapter 2. It begins with these words. The time of the end, a period of 115 years from A.D. 1799 to A.D. 1914, is particularly marked in the scriptures. These words, written in 1890, were predicated on the expectation that 1914, the end of the Gentile times, the 2,520 years from the overthrow of King Zedekiah in 606 BC, would coincide with the close of the time of the end. And with the close of the time of the end would be the completion of the church class and the fulfillment of all prophecies necessary to precede the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. And this expectation of the simultaneous closings came from the understanding of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12 regarding the time of the end. I'll read Daniel 12, 1 and 4. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We know from our studies that the time of the end mentioned in verse 4 began in the year 1799, because the verses immediately preceding Daniel 12:1 tell us that, specifically Daniel 11:40. But the message of Daniel 11:40 is hidden in a secret prophetic code. I'll read Daniel 11:40 and then decode it for you. And at that time, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Without going into too much historical detail, this scripture was fulfilled when Napoleon Bonaparte, the he and him in verse 40, victoriously invaded Egypt, the king of the south. But Napoleon then later suffered a major defeat at the hands of the British Navy, the king of the north. These historical battles are well documented as having ended in the year 1799. Thus, Daniel 11:40 tells us in code that the time of the end began in the year 1799. And we could represent this on a timeline showing just one point for now, the year 1799, as the beginning of the time of the end, spoken in Daniel 11:40. Now, we can also illustrate the expected simultaneous termination of the Gentile times and the time of the end on our timeline like this. This is what our brethren in the year 1914 believed and expected. But it was not to be so. The Gentile times did indeed end in 1914 with the start of the Great War. But the time of the end has continued on since that date for the last 100 years. And as we think about it, how grateful we are that the church class was not completed in 1914. Else, none of us would ever have been born, much less had the opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling. Returning to Daniel 12, 1 and 4, we see that Daniel is given four signs to look for that would mark the fact that the time of the end had begun. Michael shall stand up, a time of trouble, many running to and fro, and knowledge increased. We could add these signs to our timeline like this, not at any specific dates just yet, but within this period called the time of the end, which began in 1799. And we'll touch on these four signs as our examination of the last 100 years progresses. That brings us to the first of the two key texts, which I mentioned earlier, that I'd like to consider in some detail now. Amos 9, 13 and 14. I'll read only verse 13 again and come back to verse 14 a little later. Amos 9, 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. In verse 13, the plowman is the time of trouble, one of the four signs given to Daniel with which the gospel age and work are brought to a close. But the work of the plowman is not entirely destructive. As we know from literal farming, after the reapers harvest the old crop, the plowman prepares the soil for the new crop. And this was necessary because as the old crop grew, the soil became compacted and hardened from the rain and the sun. If new seed were sown upon the hard surface of the field right after the old crop was reaped, the new crop would not grow, because the new seed could not penetrate the hardened surface of the field to find water below the surface and take root and grow. I guess every backyard gardener understands the importance of cultivating and turning over the soil before planting vegetables or flowers. And so I think the illustration of the plowman is actually twofold, both destructive and constructive. The plowman of trouble turns over and overthrows the settled, established structures of the old world order. But at the same time, the plowman prepares the soil of men's hearts to receive the good seed of kingdom truth. And so we have seen it as we look back on the last 100 years. While much evil still exists and even controls this present evil world, the epiphania, the bright shining of our Lord's parousia, his presence, has shined in men's hearts, as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 declares. And this bright shining has prompted many among mankind to act to improve the lot of themselves and their fellow man. Among these many noble efforts over the last 100 years, we could include Alcoholics Anonymous, founded in 1935, and the hundreds of similar 12-step programs that followed in an effort to rid people of their addictions of every sort. Environmentalism, which began with efforts to reduce industrial air pollution and later evolved into a broad social movement dedicated to bringing all mankind into a responsible, protective harmony with nature, is another. The safety and dignity of the working man and woman has been acknowledged in fire safety laws, which arose out of the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory fire in 1911, leading eventually to our present-day Occupational Health and Safety Act, or OSHA, as it is commonly known. The economic value of the labor of the working man and woman has been acknowledged in the many laws regarding wages, working conditions, grievance procedures, and so on. Now, all of these efforts, while good, have been by no means perfect, nor have they brought about a perfect result. In fact, it could be argued, some of these noble efforts have been hijacked and corrupted by special interests for their own selfish gain. After all, this present evil world is still present, and it's still evil. But in general, the soil of people's hearts has been and is being overturned by the plowman and is being prepared for the kingdom sowing of truth, righteousness, and peace. In this way, the increase of knowledge brought about as a result of the bright shining, the epiphania of our Lord's parousia or presence, is destroying Satan and his works. I like this gem thought on 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9 from a very early reprint on page 247. Light and knowledge will so increase that all forms of error and evil will finally be dispelled by the bright shining of the present one. Perhaps the most striking evidence of the plowman overtaking the reaper in a different vein is a look at the decline in the reaping work from 1914 to 2014. You'll recall how Brother Russell would publish in the Watchtower every year a report of how many brethren partook of the memorial emblems in ecclesias around the world. Here is an excerpt from that report in the year 1914. It's on reprint page 5457. The three largest counts of brethren partaking of the memorial emblems were from Brooklyn, 842, London, 741, and Chicago, 693. As we know, the counts this year, 100 years later, were far fewer. I'd like to return to the farming metaphor in Amos 9:13 again. To make one more observation on the constructive and positive changes of the last 100 years. The illustration here in this scripture is of a farm field being reaped and then prepared for the sowing of the new crop. Consider for a moment the developments in literal farming over the last 100 years, particularly in the context of this question. Here's the question. How can the earth feed all the resurrected of mankind, all who have ever lived in the kingdom, when so many millions among those alive today are hungry, malnourished, and even starving to death? How will the awakening billions of people be fed in addition to those who are already living? Well, I enjoyed researching developments in the agricultural sciences over the last 100 years, and I ran across a term that came into widespread usage in the 1960s, namely Green Revolution. Here's a brief overview of what it means from an entry in Wikipedia. Green Revolution refers to a series of research, development, and technology transfer initiatives occurring between the 1940s and the late 1960s that increased agriculture production worldwide, particularly in the developing world, beginning most markedly in the late 1960s. The initiatives, credited with saving over 1 billion people from starvation, involved the development of high-yielding varieties of cereal grains, expansion of irrigation infrastructure, modernization of management techniques, distribution of hybridized seeds, synthetic fertilizers, and pesticides to farmers. I won't bore you with a lot of statistics about acreage and crop yields, but I do want to share a few numbers with you related to one particular grain crop. What grain crop do you think I selected to be the example of agricultural developments in the last 100 years?
Corn.
Someone said corn, but wheat is the answer I was looking for. Here's a picture of a wheat field in the Hula Valley in Israel. And here are a few quotes, again from the Wikipedia entry on wheat. Wheat is grown on more than 530 million acres, larger than for any other crop. World trade in wheat is greater than for all other crops combined. With rice, wheat is the world's most favored staple food. It is a major diet component because of the wheat plant's agronomic adaptability, with the ability to grow from near Arctic regions to the equator, from sea level to the plains of Tibet, approximately 13,000 feet above sea level. In other words, wheat can grow anywhere on the face of the earth. And it does. The quote continues. In the 20th century, global wheat output expanded by about fivefold. But until about 1955, most of this reflected increases in wheat crop area. In other words, more acres were being farmed, and that's why more wheat was being produced, with lesser, about 20% increases in crop yields per unit area. After 1955, however, there was a dramatic tenfold increase in the rate of wheat yield improvement per year. That's the Green Revolution I mentioned a minute ago. And this became the major factor allowing global wheat production to increase. Thus, technological innovation and scientific crop management with synthetic nitrogen fertilizer, irrigation, and wheat breeding were the main drivers of wheat output growth in the second half of the century. The articles go on to describe the impact of various farming technological advances in India and other countries. But again, as with many examples of the increase of knowledge, there is a negative side to some of this constructive development as well. In the case of the Green Revolution, it was the discovery years later that some of the newly developed pesticides found their way into the rivers and lakes where they killed marine life and damaged the ecosystem in various ways. Also, the long-term effects of eating genetically modified foods, which are fast-growing and disease-resistant, have been called into question. Nevertheless, I am reminded of the scripture in Psalm 67, verse 6, Then shall the earth yield her increase, and our God, even our own God, shall bless us. And Psalm 85:12, yea, the land shall yield that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Now we know that these scriptures won't be completely fulfilled until the kingdom on earth is fully established and the curse on the ground is removed. And even a desert blossoms like a rose, greatly increasing the amount of land available for crop production. But we can see, even now, four gleams of how richly and abundantly the earth will eventually yield her increase in the constructive developments of the last 100 years in preparation for the kingdom. I think another aspect of the issue of feeding the world's resurrected billions bears some discussion as we look back on the last 100 years, and that is the fact that the problem to be solved is not so much anymore the production of food, but the distribution of food. That is, how can we move the wheat in Nebraska or the corn in Iowa to the starving people in Africa or other hungry parts of the world? There is, by some estimates, enough food to feed the hungry, but there is not the means of production, distribution. Once again, the developments in our own country, so favored by God to be the land from which the harvest message went forth, are an example of constructive and positive changes over the last 100 years in preparation for the kingdom, in fulfillment of another sign Daniel was given to mark the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. The United States leads the world in the creation of a distribution infrastructure, roads, railroads, trucks, airplanes, ships, warehouses, and companies whose sole business it is not to make anything, but to move goods from one place to another. Perhaps the ultimate leading-edge technological advancement in distribution technology is the delivery drone. You might have seen the news article about Amazon.com and their 30-minute delivery program now being tested. So instead of using drones to deliver a lethal airstrike of missiles or bombs, drones are now being tested as potential vehicles to deliver packages. And in that connection with that article, I came across this interesting news item just a few weeks ago. It referred to a company called Titan Aerospace, which manufactures near-orbital solar-powered drones which can fly for 5 years without needing to land. So in the kingdom, will the ancient worthies use long-distance solar-powered drones to deliver needed food and supplies anywhere on the earth? If it comes to pass, remember you heard it here first. I want to return now to the second verse in Amos 9 that is a part of the key text for our symposium, namely Amos 9:14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Certainly our entire hour could be spent reviewing the constructive and positive changes in the land of Israel over the last 100 years. But I'll have time to touch on just a few historical highlights that have taken place since Michael stood up. Another sign given to Daniel when Michael stood up not only for his spiritual people, but also for his natural people, the nation of Israel. I'll begin once again with Brother Russell's perspective of Israel 100 years ago, approximately, in the 1916 foreword to Volume 3. We are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. Nevertheless, the Jews in Palestine seem to be thus far wonderfully sheltered. And doubtless many of their co-religionists in the war districts, especially in Poland, remember that, I'll come back to it, would be glad if they had gone to Palestine when they had opportunity. It is difficult to say how the conclusion of the war may affect the interests of Israel. We should be in a waiting, expectant attitude. It looks as though the trying experiences of the Jews would arouse considerable numbers of them eventually to go to their homeland. We have never expected, however, that all the Jews would return thither, but rather a representative company of them, just as in the case of the return from Babylonish captivity. Only about 52,000 returned, notwithstanding the great hosts that went to Babylon in the captivity. Completing the quote, "The returning ones represent those fullest of faith in the Lord and his promises, and doubtless will be dealt with as representatives of the whole." We remind our readers that when this volume was written, the Jews themselves had little thought of going to Palestine. Now, Zionism has sprung up. It has taken a deep hold upon the hearts of the Israelites. Although it was a secular Zionism at first, it has gradually turned to religious sentiment and hope. End of quote. From our history lessons, we all learned that following the end of World War I, Chaim Weizmann, who was born in the year 1874, became president of the British Zionist Organization. Weizmann was a gifted chemist who developed an efficient method to synthesize acetone, which was critical to the production of cordite. And cordite was an advanced gunpowder used by the British Army in World War I and greatly contributed to their military success. Weizmann's longtime political ally, Arthur Balfour, was at that time Britain's foreign secretary, sort of like our Secretary of State. As a reward to Weizmann for his contribution to Britain's war effort, Balfour supported Weizmann's Zionist agenda with what came to be known as the Balfour Declaration in 1917. It reads, "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country." From this small beginning came waves of immigrants to the land called Palestine. In 1918, there were 60,000 Jews living there. Today, there are more than 6 million. As more came, they built farms and roads and cities and homes. They built the waste cities and inhabited them, as Amos 9:14 predicted. They planted vineyards and drank the wine thereof, as Amos 9:14 declared. They made gardens and ate the fruit of them, as Amos 9:14 foretold. But more importantly, they built a nation. And it was a struggle against an inhospitable land and climate, bleak and arid, ridden with disease, as well as a struggle against inhospitable neighbors, primarily Arab. But the enthusiasm of the Zionists prevailed. The scripture in Jeremiah 16:15-16 was fulfilled. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. The lure of the fishers was Zionism and Aliyah, a Hebrew word which means go up, and recalls the scripture in the very last verse of 2 Chronicles, Cyrus's decree in 2 Chronicles 36:23. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Let him go up. Let him, Aliyah. Returning to our modern history, in the 4 years from 1924 to 1928, Brother Russell's expectations regarding Jews from Poland, as we read before in the foreword of Volume 3, were realized as 67,000 Polish Jews fled persecution and privation in Poland for their homeland in Israel. And in the 10 years from 1929 to 1939, 250,000 Jews returned to their new homeland from Germany, Austria, and other countries to escape extermination in the Holocaust. The second part of Jeremiah 16:16 was fulfilled. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. The history of the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948 is well known. Chaim Weizmann was elected the first president of the new nation of Israel. Wars with Israel Arab neighbors followed that year, as well as in 1956, 67, and 73. Since then, several intifadas, or terrorist wars, have been waged with frequent shootings and bombings. But Israel survives and thrives. In the last 40 years, Israel has been a paragon of industrial and scientific development. As just one example of the skill and knowledge of the returning Jews in Israel, and the Jews elsewhere as well, consider this item from Wikipedia regarding Jewish winners of the Nobel Prize. The Nobel Prize is an annual international prize first awarded in 1901 for achievements in physics, chemistry, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace. An associated prize in economics has been awarded since 1969. Nobel Prizes have been awarded to over 850 individuals, of whom at least 20% were Jews, although Jews comprise less than 0.2% of the world's population. Overall, Jews have won a total of 41% of all Nobel Prizes in economics, 28% of medicine, 26% of physics, 19% of chemistry, 13% of literature, and 9% of all peace awards. Israel today is a global superpower when it comes to science and technology. Consider this excerpt from a Wikipedia entry on science and technology in Israel. Science and technology in Israel is one of the country's most developed sectors. The percentage of Israelis engaged in scientific and technological inquiry and the amount of spent on research and development in relation to gross domestic product is the highest in the world. Israel ranks fourth in the world in scientific activity, as measured by the number of scientific publications per million citizens. Israel's percentage of the total number of scientific articles published worldwide is almost 10 times higher than its percentage of the world's population. Israel boasts the highest number of scientists, technicians, and engineers per capita in the world, with 140 scientists, technicians, and engineers per 10,000 employees. In comparison, the same is 85 per 10,000 in the United States and 83 per 10,000 in Japan. I've got a pop quiz for you. Here's a picture of a famous Jewish physicist. Who is he?
Einstein.
What did he develop?
The theory of relativity.
The theory of relativity, and we'll get to other answers too. Now, everybody knows who he is. All of you knew his name. But in practical terms, in our everyday lives, nobody uses what he developed. It's too obscure. Now, here's a picture of another Jewish scientist. His name is Dov Moran. I'll bet none of you know what his name is, but just about everybody uses what he developed in 1998. I have one in my pocket. The jump drive. Or thumb drive, or USB drive, as it is variously called. 8 years later, after he invented this device, he sold his company to SanDisk for $1.6 billion, with a B, dollars. All the major global technology companies, like IBM, Intel, and Microsoft, have facilities in Israel to tap into the knowledge and expertise of its scientists and engineers. The Grumman Gulfstream corporate jet is designed and manufactured in Israel. Biomedical engineers have developed a tiny camera in a small capsule that can be swallowed and acts like a miniature submarine that can be piloted through the digestive tract externally by doctors trying to see with the camera and diagnose internal ailments that can't be seen by other examination tools, such as CAT scans and MRIs. The list of developments in Israel go on and on, but here is one to watch. Desalination. The process of removing salt from seawater so that humans can drink it. In the last century, the most sought-after natural resource in the world was oil. Wars were fought over it. In this century, the most precious natural resource will be water. Wars will be fought over it. Israel, two-thirds of which is desert, now provides 50% of its total water consumption from desalination. After several dry years, the last two winters brought much-needed rain to Israel and even a bit of snow to Jerusalem, and the drought has eased. In fact, Israel now has a water surplus, and it was recently announced that the desalination plants in Israel will be cut back to operate at only 70% of capacity. In other words, Israel presently has the capability to export water to other countries. Now, the cost of desalination is still high, and the cost to transport water is also high. But climate change is a reality, and water will be the most sought-after natural resource in the years to come. As Benjamin Franklin famously said, "We'll know the worth of water when the well runs dry." That brings us to the second portion of our discourse this morning, a consideration of our second key scripture, which I read in the beginning. I'll read it again, Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Again, this text informs us that some of the world's present infrastructure will be useful to the ancient worthies in setting up the kingdom, and so those things will not be shaken or destroyed in the final blast of the time of trouble. No, they will remain. And in this discussion, we'll take a look ahead and speculate a little on what the future might be like as a result of and in addition to the positive developments in the world's infrastructure since 1914. And as regards speculation, I love to repeat an expression I once heard from another brother. He said, "A little speculation is interesting. A lot of speculation is dangerous." I like that. So here goes a little speculation. In our convention theme symposium that I mentioned from a few months ago, we were given several elements of the world's infrastructure to report on, analyze, and review. Among them was food, which I've already touched on, and how the Green Revolution has made the earth yield or increase. Add to this the increased number of acres that will be farmable when the desert blossoms of the rose, and it becomes apparent that the supply of food will be adequate. Add to that the increased distribution capacity of not only our modern roads and rails and trucks and trains, but even drones that can go anywhere, as I mentioned earlier. But I think there are several other factors that will come into play in the kingdom regarding food production and food distribution in feeding the billions of resurrected mankind. There has been, I think, a major change in the mental infrastructure of our attitudes toward eating healthier foods. Now remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were vegetarians, and their diet was perfectly suited to their perfect body's needs. Perhaps the restitution of all things will include a restoration of the perfect fruits and vegetables and grains that Adam and Eve enjoyed. So imagine in the kingdom a perfect man with a perfect digestive tract eating perfect food. Less food will be necessary to eat because it will be more nutritious than anything we have available to us today. And the energy it yields will be greater than anything our imperfect bodies can produce from the imperfect food we eat today. A perfect metabolism will synthesize the most energy possible from the perfect food available in the kingdom. And so much less food will be needed to be produced and distributed than we think today. Another element of the present infrastructure given to us to analyze and report on in developments over the last 100 years was clothing. Now, clothing of all the elements of the infrastructure given to us was a little hard for me to apply to the positive changes over the last 100 years and how those changes might facilitate the work of the ancient worthies in setting up the kingdom. After all, and this is a serious question, why do we wear clothes? There are several answers, more practical than functional answers, such as for modesty, gender differentiation, and protection from inclement weather, cold, heat, sun, rain, snow. And there are less practical answers as to why we wear clothes, such as to show social status and to be noticed, to receive praise for our stylish clothing. But now in thinking of the future kingdom, recall the Garden of Eden once again. Adam and Eve were not only vegetarians, they were nudist vegetarians before sin entered the world. Will mankind be restored to that condition? I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate even a little on that one. But we do know this. Up until 1914, 100 years ago, plant materials such as cotton and linen and animal materials such as wool, fur, and leather were almost the only materials used to manufacture clothing. Everything that was worn came either from plants or animals. But over the last 100 years, the development of synthetic materials and their means of production have advanced to the point where the returning billions of mankind can not only be adequately fed, but also adequately clothed with whatever garments may be the custom in the kingdom. DuPont developed nylon, the first synthetic fiber, in the 1930s. Dacron, the first polyester fiber, was invented and patented in 1941. Others such as Orlon, spandex, and thinsulate soon followed. And most recently, a breathable fabric called Airdura has been developed. In my research on this topic of clothing and developments in the past and what the future might hold, I found this snippet under Future Trends in Clothing. The world of clothing is always changing as new cultural influences meet technological innovations. Researchers in scientific labs have been developing prototypes for fabrics that can serve functional purposes well beyond their traditional roles. For example, clothes that can automatically adjust their temperature, repel bullets, project images, and generate electricity. Researchers are working on creating textiles with designer bacteria that survive off dead skin and sweat, reducing the need to wash clothes, but could also potentially eat living flesh. Well, I don't think mankind in the kingdom will need to wear clothes that repels bullets, and I'm sure people will not want to wear clothing that could eat them. Moving on to other elements of the present infrastructure and how developments over the last 100 years have made preparation for the kingdom more possible, I'll discuss energy and transportation, which are closely connected together. Again, the last 100 years have seen a literal revolution. Recall what it was like in terms of energy availability and consumption prior to 1914. The only widely available source of light, other than the sun, moon, and stars, came from fire. The burning of wood, candles, natural gas, or kerosene in lamps. Electric light was in its infancy, and over the last 100 years has grown from Thomas Edison's rudimentary incandescent light bulb to fluorescent bulbs, halogen lamps, and light-emitting diodes, to name just a few. Fossil fuels, that is, coal and natural gas, which are produced from decaying organisms, were once the only source of heat. In the area of transportation, water, turned into steam by the heat produced from the burning of fossil fuels, was the primary source of power for trains and ships, which provided for the transportation needs of the world. In the late 1800s, Carl Benz and Rudolf Diesel invented practical internal combustion engines, which today power the planes, trains, automobiles, and so on, which are essential to modern-day transportation. And the internal combustion engine also burns fossil fuel, the same old technology, typically oil or its lighter derivative, gasoline. Again, in 1914, fossil fuels were essentially the only source of energy outside of a few primitive windmills and water wheels. Today, according to this pie chart, 20% of the world's energy consumption comes from renewable resources such as wind, solar, and geothermal energy. Energy technology is advancing as fast as all the rest of the technologies, and I speculate, here's a little speculation again, that the internal combustion engine, so ubiquitous today, it's everywhere, that powers our planes, trains, and cars, will someday be obsolete, having been replaced by either solar-powered vehicles, like the drones that can fly nonstop for 5 years, or else by, and here's that little speculation for you, antimatter engines. Without making your head spin with the technological details, antimatter energy, which is still only a theoretical dream in the minds of physicists, is estimated to be able to produce 10 trillion times the energy output of fossil fuels. How far can your car go on a gallon of gasoline? Imagine antimatter, 10 trillion times that distance. Now, this estimate, again, it's theoretical, is derived from a familiar equation developed by this man, Albert Einstein. So maybe, just maybe, in the kingdom, more people will use his development than this other guy's. Again, antimatter energy is only a theoretical exercise today. But remember, atomic energy was unknown to the world until December 2nd, 1942. When the first sustained nuclear reaction took place beneath an abandoned sports stadium on the campus of the University of Chicago. God allowed mankind to unlock the secrets of the atom. And the first thing he did with that knowledge, someone said it before, was to build weapons of mass destruction. It will be different if and when mankind is given the keys to antimatter energy. And then transportation will be revolutionized by new kinds of engines and vehicles we can't even imagine today. Let's move on to another aspect of the present infrastructure and its relation to the kingdom, and that's housing. The resurrected billions of mankind must not only be fed and clothed, they must be housed. Again, think back to what the housing industry was like 100 years ago in 1914. Mostly there were immense mansions owned by the wealthy 1%, costing enormous sums to build. And then there were the poorly constructed houses and apartments owned or rented by the 99%. Today, advances in materials, construction techniques, and labor efficiencies allow many of us to live in what a king would have called a palace not too long ago. Modest but functional housing is manufactured on assembly lines in factories and then shipped to the sites where they are put on foundations. But regrettably, there are still many parts of the world in 2014, where the housing industry is still like it was here in America in 1914. The benefits of the advances of the last 100 years in housing technology and practices have not been equally shared around the world. Someday, however, they will be. And that will, of course, be one of the most positive and constructive changes of all. Oh, and by the way, that house-a-copter you see in the lower right, it's a fake. It's a Photoshop phony. It doesn't exist yet. I'll talk about the last two segments of the world's present infrastructure that I'll deal with, communications and education together, as they go hand in hand, just like energy and transportation. Once again, to appreciate the advances in communication over the last 100 years, recall how people communicated in 1914. Postal mail, and for the few rich people who could afford them, telephones. The first phone call from the East Coast to the West Coast had not yet been made 100 years ago. Fast forward to 2014, when everybody has two or three cell phones, and Skype allows us to see and talk to people anywhere there is internet service. Speaking of anywhere there is internet service, there are, in fact, large areas of land on this planet where no Wi-Fi is available. But, I think, not for long. I want to revisit a quotation I partially referenced earlier, but this time I'm going to read the entire quote. Facebook is getting into the drone business. The social networking company is working on a $60 million deal to buy Titan Aerospace, which manufactures near-orbital solar-powered drones which can fly for 5 years without needing to land. The tech giant is interested in using these drones to blanket parts of the world without internet access. So, Mark Zuckerberg thinks he's building a global blanket of Wi-Fi hotspots so you can all update your Facebook status. But in reality, he is building it for the ancient worthies to use in the kingdom. As for education, once again, think back to the education scene in 1914. One-room schoolhouses were still the norm in rural districts, and an eighth-grade education was all many boys received. Teachers wrote with chalk on slate blackboards, and a girl going to college was almost unheard of. Fast forward to 2014. Universal education through the 12th grade is made available by state governments, and a college education is the minimum requirement to get almost any kind of job. Teachers today use computers and PowerPoint and videos and all the advanced communications developments of the last 100 years. And the latest trend is MOOC. That's our word for today, MOOC. It's an acronym for Massive Open Online Course. Universities are finding it increasingly difficult to persuade the parents of college-age children to part with $30,000 or $40,000 per year per child in order to attend classes and obtain a college education somewhere else in the country. So the colleges and universities are using the latest internet communications technology to beam the classroom lectures to as many remote students as are willing to pay a modest fee and still receive a higher education. This is the wave of the future in education. We really use the same technology today to those who are with us online through Adobe Connect. And I think in the kingdom, this technology will also be part of that which will remain for the ancient worthies to use. In closing, let's take one last look at our second key text, Hebrews 12:26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. In the midst of this final shaking of the symbolic heavens, the nominal church systems, and the symbolic earth, the civil structures of society, the words of Galatians 1:4 will be fulfilled. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Then the church class as a whole will be finally and completely delivered from this present evil world. Although in a very real sense, each member of the church class is individually delivered out of this present evil world when they are begotten of God's Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, and even more so when they are born of the Spirit of the divine nature at the end of their earthly walk. Would you like to do your part to hasten the day when the resurrection of mankind begins and God's promised blessings flow to all of mankind? There is something you can do. Make your calling and election sure. Win your crown. And may God help us all to that end.